and that we would repent, that we would repent freely and in joy. Not a sorrow unto death, but a sorrow unto life. God, lead us as a people to grieve our sin, but not to give power to it. For you have paid the penalty for all our sin. So come, God, and meet with your people. Come and encourage us. Come and prepare us for the sacrament where we grow in grace, where we are fed in our souls that which we need. God, I pray this morning that your word would pierce our hearts and that we would see and glory in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. Chapter 11 is one of the hallmark places we go to study the biblical teaching of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, but it's by no means the only one. The Gospels themselves have an accounting for Jesus instituting the supper, his supper, the Lord's Supper, at the time and place of the Last Supper. It's the Last Supper that Jesus ate on the eve of his crucifixion. And yet still, that's not the only place we can go in Scripture to learn more and understand better about this Lord's Supper. In fact, I believe that there are three core places in the Old Testament that are the root structure, if you will, for the Lord's Supper. You will find them in Exodus 12. That's the one most commonly referred to. Exodus 12 is, of course, the historical account of Israel being released, being delivered from the institute of slavery in Egypt, wherein in the 10th plague, the Lord put the firstborn of every household, the firstborn male of every household, at jeopardy. And only by applying the blood of a sacrificed lamb with hyssop to the doorposts, signaling that you trust the Lord's provision as a sacrifice. And then the angel of death, as it were, would pass over that house. That's where the name comes from, Passover. The second is actually a verse that Jesus quotes as he institutes the Lord's Supper. It's found in Exodus chapter 24. And it is then followed by the Sinai Supper, where Moses and the elders of Israel, along with Joshua, go up the mountain and have a meal with God. It's a fantastic account. But in there, Moses, by God's direction, offers a sacrifice of many bulls, many animals, and pools their blood and puts the blood both on the altar and then by hyssop sprinkles it upon the people, uniting the people to the altar. And we will deal with that more in a moment. But in that, Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he doesn't say this is the blood of the covenant. He says, this is my blood of the covenant. The emphasis there is that everything that's going on as Israel becomes a nation in God's eyes. Remember, up until this point, they were a family, one family. You can read the story and legacy of that one family in Genesis. But the book of Exodus is not just the journeying out of slavery, but also the being instituted as the people of God, as a nation, a grouping of families, not just a single family anymore. So this is a supremely important moment in Israel's history in Exodus 24, where Moses is saying that God, in his covenant faithfulness, has tied himself to Israel. And the great promise of the covenant that's echoed throughout all the pages of Scripture is when God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That is the pledge and promise of God, that he will be with us, and that he will be our God, and that we will be his people. In that sacred moment, as Moses ties, unifies the people of God, with the altar of God, by the sacrifice of God, he's foreshadowing exactly what Jesus would do in the crucifixion. And so Jesus quotes at the institution of the Last Supper that moment. It's not just random blood of the covenant, but perfect blood for the covenant. And then third, you go into Leviticus 16, you'll see the oft-neglected doctrine of expiation. So don't get intimidated by fancy theological words. Just learn their definition, right? Imagine trying to watch a football game. It's Monday night, the game's on TV, you're watching the pros go at it. Imagine if the announcer, every time somebody scored a touchdown, had to say, well, did you love that play wherein the running back received the ball from the quarterback and he ran forward and crossed the little white chalk line, and upon crossing the white chalk line, achieved 6 points for his team and the opportunity for the try for either a seventh or an eighth point? It'd be really long to watch that, right? The vocabulary of the game helps the people participate and understand the game and what's going on. That's all that the vocabulary of theology is doing. It's just giving you definitions. It's trying to help you understand the concepts and encompass them in small ways that we might understand these magnificently large things. So when you hear the word expiation, I want you to understand that this is the removal of sin from the people. See, we talk a lot about what we refer to as propitiation, which is the sacrifice of atonement, the paying of the penalty of sin. That's the easier one in the New Testament to trace out. It's usually the one that preachers put forth. But as we come to 1 Corinthians, we need to also have expiation in the back of our minds. And so the image of that in the Old Testament was that one day a year, they would bring in a couple of goats, and they would transfer the sin of the people, symbolically of course, onto the head of the goat. And then they would send the goat out of the camp, out of the people, to go far out into the distance. It's where we get the concept of the escape goat. If you drop the E, what does it become? A scapegoat. The one who takes the blame and removes it. The one who takes the sin and removes it. Of course, all of these are symbolic. They're not effectual. We know that from the book of Hebrews, but for us to have all of these images in our mind, the Passover, the Sinai Supper, and the Day of Atonement, because they help us serve to understand what Jesus wants us to remember about his death. It's not enough for us to remember that he died. It is not enough for us to remember the manner in which he died. We must understand the purpose for which he died. And we must also understand the benefits of what is accomplished, what actually transpires in the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. So as we come to 1 Corinthians, let us come with that imagery in the back of our mind. There's a lot of blood in that imagery. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 reminds us that there is no forgiveness at all without the shedding of blood. And not just any blood will do. Perfect blood, pure blood. It's why many in today's society accuse us of barbarism. That we Christians, we're barbaric. We believe in feeding on a person. How gross. We believe in penalty payments for a deity. How barbaric and ancient a thought process. And yet it's true. This is what God required. But more than that, it's also what God provided for his people. So let us come to 1 Corinthians 11. Let us come thinking about these images so that we might rightly understand the transition from Last Supper to the Lord's Supper. And so here's Paul writing to the church in Corinth, which if Paul can plant it, you know, if a church can be planted in Corinth, a church can be planted anywhere. This was a historically disgusting city. Sin in the streets by unbelievable measure. The modern equivalent is somehow connected to perhaps Amsterdam times five. If you want to understand what Corinth was like, this is what it was like. And so gluttony and debauchery was everywhere. So as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he has to help them understand the sacred nature of the Lord's Supper. That this is not just Christians having dinner together. You're free to do that in your homes. We occasionally do that in this room, like we did last week. But what we did last week is not what we do today. So as Paul writes, verse 17, he says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." There's nothing here praiseworthy. And of course, it's contrasted with what he says in verse 2. In verse 2, he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." So it's not that there is nothing praiseworthy in Corinth. Paul is praising them. Paul knows that they are on a tremendous journey to go from being pagan worshipers to believers in the one true God will take time. And the crust will be chiseled away over that time. And so there are praiseworthy things, but there are also many, many non-praiseworthy things. And that's the contrast we see in verse 17. Paul cannot commend them. He cannot praise them. And the first accusation he makes for why is because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Imagine if coming to church was worse for you than not coming. That's the accusation here. Paul's saying you would have been better off staying home. You're doing it so wrong. But he does not leave them uncorrected. Remember last week we established four criteria for the rebuke of sin? We said that sin that we rebuke must be public, it must be habitual, it must be serious, and the person doing these things must lack repentance. Do you remember? Does Paul's rebuke here meet that same threshold? Yeah, it will. I want you to see that as we go forward. As Paul addresses the church as a whole, he's rebuking them as a whole because their sin was public. Because this wasn't a one-time occurrence. This was a constant problem in how they celebrated the Lord's Supper and more. This was a serious thing. How many sacraments did Jesus give the church? Two. And they are messing terribly with one of them. This is precious to God. There are promises that he made in the institution of this supper. So their sin is public, their sin is habitual, their sin is grave, it is serious. And they do not have a repentant heart. Some because they do not understand the instruction properly, and that's what Paul will provide, and some because they're hard-hearted, playing pretend. So Paul continues. When you come together, it is not for the better, for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. There are cliques. There's elitism. There's separation between parties. We don't know if these are all purely theological distinctions or ideological distinctions or maybe even racial distinctions. We don't know. We get hints and clues throughout the rest of the letter, but not for today. But there's division among the people of God. And that's terrible. Paul goes on to say, "I've heard these accounts and I believe in part." I love that. I love that he believes in part, right? There's something wrong. There's something going on. And if many people are saying that it's partly due to the divisions, then I'm willing to say, yeah, it's partly due to the divisions, but it might not be exactly as everyone else says. And it might not be that the witnesses testify to the same degree of problems in the same ways. Why? Because we have limited view. I love the benefit of the doubt that Paul's willing to give in the midst of the rebuke. I want you to see that. That's tender, right? That there's mercy here and not just Paul flying off in a fiery rage. I believe it in part. Where there's smoke, there's fire, but the fire might not be as big or as bad as some would indicate. There's also something that Paul knows that we forget. That the Holy Spirit of God is moving in the midst of the people of God. And so even in the time it would take for the letter to travel from where it was sent to where he would receive it, so that he would be made aware of these things, and then the time allocated for him to write down a response and send it back, the Holy Spirit has been at work, transforming and restoring the people of God. This is what we need. We need the Spirit of God at work in the people of God. And so there's grace here. There's mercy here. He goes on to say in 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. Uh-oh. What's he saying? There's a charge of elitism. That those who think themselves better are rising up and those inferior rising down. There must be division among you. Why? So that the elite and the powerful, the theologically acute and astute, the holy ones, they would be recognized. And the others clearly delineated. This is how elitism works. This is how entitlement thinking works for us. Verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They're failing so bad. So miserable is their effort in this area that Paul says it hasn't even risen to the level of sacrament yet. Which means that they don't have the promises of the sacrament. They don't have the nourishment of the sacrament. He's outraged at their practice and rebuking it to the degree that whatever they're doing, it's not what Jesus taught them to do. Not what he taught us to do. What's the accusation here? Verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. The rebuke here is not of alcohol, but of too much alcohol. The rebuke here is not that you eat, but that you eat in a manner that elevates you above others. And that the food is not distributed to all. Really? When you get together, the rich and the powerful eat first and everybody else eats later. And if there's none left over, none get some. Some get none, I mean. Does that sound like the Eucharist to you? That doesn't even sound like a good potluck. Right? If our Lord taught us anything in the manner in which he lived, he taught us to treat others as you want to be treated. He taught us to bring ourselves low and lift others up. Not let ourselves rise high above that others would be down and below. How can that be if the first are last and the last are first is a biblical principle taught by God through both covenants, old and new? How are they to feed the wealthy and powerful and have none left over for the inferior, for the poor? Not that I'm calling the poor inferior, but that what they're doing calls those who are poor inferior. Then you get this great exclamation at the start of 22. What? You know you're in trouble when dad yells, what? Right? What are you doing? I dropped what I did and I'm going to sit down now. Right? Like I didn't, what, huh? The only thing worse than that is when they call you by your full name. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Church must be the one place, or at least the best place, the first place, the utmost place, where we are all equal. Money cannot distinguish the equality of what we have in Christ. Race, ethnicity, background, culture, none of it can be used as a leveraging point in the church in terms of value. We all have union with Christ. We all have the righteousness of the Son of God. And it is alien righteousness. It is not what we have produced. It is not what we have done. It is that which has been given to us and the credit for which transferred to us by imputation, not impartation or infusion. And humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. No, I will not. And then he's going to give them the proper instructions. But hear the rebuke, hear the public nature of their sin, the habitual nature of their sin, the gravity of their sin, and that they have not yet repented for their sin. So Paul's going to go on and he's going to instruct. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." In other words, I have said this to you before. I have modeled this for you before. Paul spent time in Corinth. These churches should know him. They heard him preach. They saw him give the Lord's Supper. So what I received from the Lord is also what I delivered, past tense, to you. He has to restate something he's already given. How many times does God need to repeat himself? Many. If you are anything like me, many, many times God must speak to us. I am thick-skulled, to say the least. So here's Paul saying, you've been shown this, you've been taught this, and I'm going to do it again. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, the eve of the crucifixion, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you," or given for you. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in," read it, "my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's the teaching. That's the indicative understanding that they are supposed to have. This is what Jesus said. This is what it means. And then he's going to go on to talk about what they're doing wrong and its after effects. What they're doing wrong and its after effects. But in order to understand this moment, I want to read to you just a tiny piece of something that my seminary professor, mentor, and good friend Howard Griffith once wrote. In his book, Spreading the Feast, he writes this. He says, "Let me say here that the Last Supper was not itself Jesus' sacrifice, and neither is the Lord's Supper a sacrifice. It is served not on an altar, but a table. The Passover lamb was sacrificed not at the Passover meal, but before the meal. Jesus was sacrificed not at the meal, but after the meal. So the supper is a meal of fellowship with God on the basis of Jesus' historic sacrifice. In the Lord's Supper, the sacrifice offered once for all time is the presupposition, not the content of the meal." What's Howard getting at? What he's trying to help us understand here is that what takes place both at the Last Supper and today in the Lord's Supper is not the sacrifice of Christ. That sounds so silly to say out loud, doesn't it? It just sounds like, duh. That's why we wear crosses and stuff, right? Where did the sacrifice of God take place? It took place on the cross in Calvary. So when we come to these elements today, we are to understand them not as the sacrifice, but as signs that point us back to the sacrifice of Christ. In the same way that the Passover meal, when they gathered around to eat the lamb that was once sacrificed, it had already been sacrificed. The priests had already taken it, put their hands on it, and burned, bloodlet. All of that had already been done. Now they were just consuming the meal as a reminder, a memorial reminder of the deliverance God had already provided. That's what takes place today. That's what takes place every time this supper is instituted. It is a reminder meal. That it is a sign. The substance is something that has already been offered and received by God, the pledge of which we see in the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the humiliation of Christ has ceased, never to be humiliated again. He is the exalted Christ, the risen Christ. He's alive. So when we come to this table, we come not to it as an altar. It's not an altar. The cross was the altar. It's a table we gather to remember and feast with one another. So it is a sign. But it is also a seal. It also actually nourishes us. The people of God who rightly and worthily come to partake in this meal actually get nourished by it. So as Jesus is there at the Last Supper and he says, "Take and eat, this is my body," he's not, this is very graphic and gross, but slicing off parts of his arm to feed them. He's breaking the bread that's before them, and he's distributing it to them like a father would at a meal. Remember, the Last Supper is a multi-course meal, highlighted by Jesus with two elements among many, many elements that were already given their symbolic meaning centuries before. So he's drawing out the bread, he's drawing out the cup of wine so that the people of God would understand that these are signs. But they're also seals. Not because Christ is sacrificed again, but because the sacrifice that Christ offered once for all time was so powerfully effective that we share union with him as we come to partake. Imagine you have plans to meet your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You're going to go on a date. And you say, "I will meet you at this restaurant at this time. Let's go Friday night at 8 p.m. Let's call it Olive Garden. The one on Jefferson. So, honey, I love you. I will meet you at the Olive Garden on Jefferson at 8 o'clock this Friday. And the time arrives, and I'm at the Barnes & Nobles further down the street because I'm thinking in my mind, hey, maybe I'll bump into my wife here. Does that make any sense at all? It doesn't, right? If I were to say, well, maybe she's not here, I'll go to Cheddar's, or maybe she's not at Cheddar's, maybe I should go, right? Like, we agreed that we would meet in this location at this time in this way. Am I to be there? And am I right to expect my spouse to be there? Yes. That's what the Lord's Supper is for us. It is an agreed upon meeting place where the people of God come to meet with Jesus. Because he says, "I will be here. In this place, in this time, I am here. So don't go looking for me in other places. This is a means by which I have promised that you will feast on me and with me That's why you hear us say all the time that this isn't by grace's table. This isn't the PCA's table, like our denominational table. No. This is Jesus's table. And the union we have with him and all the others who are united to him by faith, it's the only way that happens. That's where we have our shared experience. I will meet you here. That's why the supper, the Last Supper, he's instituting the Lord's Supper. So that in that one night, as he gathers with the 12, they feast with him. But as the people of God from year after year, Sunday after Sunday, until the ending of the world, he says, I meet you here. Here is a means of grace. It's not the only means of grace, but it is a means of grace. It's a place where he's agreed to meet with us. So as Paul's instructing the church in Corinth, he wants them to understand that I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." He's establishing the symbolic meaning there. He's not saying the bread becomes me. He's saying, I am the giver of bread. I am the one who provides the sacrifice that's needed. And so as you think about your sin, as you know how desperately in need of God's mercy and tender, gracious love you are, you look to the bread and you should no longer see bread in your mind's eye. You should see Christ. And the same, too, when you take the cup and you look down, all you will see with your eyes is grape juice or wine. And is it mystically going to change? No. But Christ has said that they are signs and seals of me, of my work done once. We're not just crucifying Jesus over and over and over again every time we do this. It's barbaric and preposterous. What we are doing is saying, Jesus, as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, we remember you and the purpose of your sacrifice. And that's what he instructs, right? In verse 24, this is my body which is for you. Do this. Taste this. Hold this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. How? For what? In remembrance of me. Why? What does it do? Why is this more powerful than the sandwich I had last night? Verse 26 is precious to us. Should be. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what's being held out to you today. The proclamation of the effective atoning work of the Son of God. And your dependence upon it, your need for it, and God's provision of it. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread of the, drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord, which are the symbols of the thing signified. What's the thing signified? Christ. Christ. The Passover pointed to Christ. The scapegoat in Leviticus 16 points to Christ. He not only pays the penalty for our sin, he also removes the sin itself from us and takes it on himself. He does this once in human history, but its effects are ongoing. Age after age, generation after generation, century after century, for all of God's people, this is effective. So if we eat the bread cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, we're guilty not just of violating the purpose of the bread or the purpose of the cup. Those are just earthly things. But what they sign, what they point to, what they signify, what they seal inside the believer is not a light thing. It is not to be tread under our feet. So how do we know if we are worthily partaking? This scared the junk out of me when I was in college. As I really started to understand what was being offered, what was being given in this sacrament, I started to evaluate the sin in my life, which is good. But I kept coming up short in my mind. I kept saying, oh Lord, no, I failed you in too many ways this week. So I can't come to your table because I'm not worthy to come to your table. Anybody live here? The Lord commands us to examine ourselves that we would come. Not that we would abstain. Not that we would keep ourselves far from Him. Remember Peter in the boat. When he catches the miraculous catch of fish and the calling of Peter and the instituting of him as an apostle, in that moment when Jesus performs the miracle and Peter pulls out a net so full of fish that it's swamping the boat and the nets are going to tear and all of this chaos is going on, and Peter's response is, get away from me, God. Leave me alone. Peter is face down in the boat of flopping fish all over him. Because he can't understand that a sinful man like him, who doubted and disrespected God in Christ, how they could ever have union together. Friends, this is how we have union with Christ. It's because of his sacrifice. It's because he paid the penalty. It's because we rest in the shadow of his righteousness. Examine yourself. Do it. We're going to have a corporate confession. I'm going to read to you a full assurance of pardon for those who have faith in Christ. See your sin. See its public nature. See its habitual nature. See the gravity of your sin. Yes, 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 amen. But don't stay face down in the boat full of fish. Don't stay in your seats. If you are united to Christ, then this is to feed you and strengthen you because He knows you. And He's not shocked by your sin. His cross overwhelms your sin and grips it and removes it from you. That's what we're pointing to here. That's why He bids us come. Not stay. Come. But we must examine ourselves so that we can eat the bread, so that we can drink the cup. And then the warning of 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you are looking at these elements and you do not know their meaning, if you look at these elements and you have no regard, no reverence for Christ, then they judge you because you are fellowshipping with them and they do not belong to you. They are not for you. Verse 29 is controlled by verse 27. So let a person examine himself, then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that judgment is effective and powerful. Hear this warning. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. So I read that and I said to myself, well, I don't come. Because it's better to be hungry than poisoned. So I stayed away. Better to be hungry than poisoned. But this warning is for those who do not have union with Christ. This warning is for those who are playing pretend this morning. So please don't play pretend. Let this church be the one place on earth you don't have to pretend for anyone, ever, at any time. See, some in Corinth were sick and they were ill and they even died because they were participating wrongly with the community and fellowshipping wrongly in the sacrament. But if we judged ourselves truly, verse 31 says, we would not be judged. What do you mean, Paul? Do you see yourself as a sinner? Are you desperate for this? Do you have anywhere else to go to be growing in grace? Do you have anywhere else you can go for strength and nourishment and power to fight against sin, to live this Christian life? Do you have anywhere else you can go? Then go there. But if you have nowhere else to go, come. Come and feast. Come and draw strength and power and grace from what the Lord has instructed us. This is what I did not understand back then. This is what I want us to understand today. But if we judged ourselves truly, I am sinner and saint. I am unrighteous and have Christ's righteousness, and both are true at the same time. At the same time, sinner and righteous. Then I come. And we would not be judged. We would not be poisoned. When we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with who? Along with the world. That's the contrast. The contrast is between the people of God and the world. So should the world come to this table? No. But should the people of God come to this table? Yes, 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 amen. So then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it won't be for judgment. And then Paul has other instructions that I really wish he wrote down for us. Has he given you enough this morning? Has he instructed you enough this morning that you know what these two elements are? You know what they point to? You know what they signify? And that if you are in Christ, you are sealed with the benefits. And he bids us come. Amen? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come to the sacrament this morning, as we come to be partakers in this that you have set apart and given to us, Father, we ask that you would bless it, that you would bless us in the midst of it. Father, we ask that you would meet with us. It's Friday night at the appropriate time in the appropriate restaurant. Come and meet with us here. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. As I just preached, I will remind us again that this is the Lord's table. It does not belong to me, does not belong to this church, does not belong to our denomination or any other denomination. This is Jesus' table. And his people are begged to come to meet with him here. But Paul warns us, as we just read, to examine ourselves. And so we're going to examine ourselves. We're going to do it both corporately and individually. So on the screens behind me will be a corporate confession of sin. This confession was written by Bobby Griffith Jr. So please read out loud and confess together with me. Holy Father, you see us as we are and know our inmost thoughts. We confess that we are unworthy of your gracious care. We forget that all life comes from you and that to you all life returns. We have not sought to do your will with our whole hearts. We have not lived as grateful children, nor lived as Christ loves us. Apart from you, we are nothing. Only by your grace can sustain us, Lord. In your mercy, forgive us, heal us, and make us whole. Set us free from our sin and restore us to the joy of your salvation, now and evermore. Amen. And the people of God should hear the pledge and assurance of God in the combination of Colossians 1 and Hebrews 9. Hear this. He has delivered us from the dominion and domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. After a time of examination, I'll explain it to you in a moment, it will be fitting for you to come forward. We asked that the worship team would come first so that they can continue to help lead us in worship after. But there'll be two stations, one to my left and one to my right. There will be wine in the containers. The wine is red. There's also grape juice in the container, and that grape juice is clear, kind of whitish. So the stations are identical. You can come forward when you are ready. We also have gluten-free wafers in the center tray for those who need them. So I will pray for us. I will institute the supper. And then after that, I want you to take time for a silent personal confession. Time for personal thanksgiving, for personal intercession, for personal prayer. And then come forward to receive the elements. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are dependent on you. And we are grateful for you. You have done all that was necessary to secure our salvation. You have done all that is necessary to apply unto your people our salvation. And so, Father, we ask that you would send your Son to meet with us here, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be nourished, that we would be given grace and strength, that we might grow in this Christian life, that we might battle the sin that we hold so dear. And Father, I pray that you would pour out tender mercy on us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask this. And all God's people agree. Amen. So, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name already, he gave it to the disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." So I invite the elders to come forward, that they might serve the supper. As you are ready, please come.